You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
James 2, beginning at verse 8. Hear then the word of the Lord. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. But whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. Our text for today continues where we left off last week in talking of this topic of sinful partiality. It serves as a transition to the next passage. In the next passage, we'll see a call to show mercy to the poor. Remember, last week, talked against dishonoring the poor. Next passage, we'll talk about showing mercy to the poor. This is a good transition in between the two here. And in fact, even in today's passage, we see a call to mercy there at the end, so wonderfully summarized in that glorious affirmation, mercy triumphs over judgment. Our first point then for today will be to talk about this royal law that we find mentioned in verse 8. A royal law. He describes this royal law with this call to love your neighbor as yourself. Hopefully you recall that Jesus taught about this in the Gospels, that this was the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, the first, he said, was to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. Jesus said that on those two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. In other words, that's like a summary of all the law. You can summarize in terms of our obligation to love God with everything and our call then to love our neighbor as ourself. Love God, love neighbor. Summary of the law. Of course, you might think of similarly at times he spoke of what we refer to as the golden rule. The do unto others as you would have done unto yourself. And Jesus, in fact, even mentioned that particular golden rule as itself a summary of all the law and the prophets. Which is interesting, right? If the greatest command is love the Lord your God, for him to be able to say, even do unto others as you would have do unto you, is a summary of all the law and the prophets. And so we can see then why James might highlight here Jesus' teaching on this love for neighbor when he's summarizing the law like this. But what are we to understand with that adjective royal? He doesn't just say the law, he says the royal law. Why does James call this the royal law? This is the only place in Scripture, actually, that that language is found, that God's law is called the royal law. Some interpreters have taken the word royal here in the sense of supreme or chief. In other words, they think James is simply recognizing this call to love neighbors so broad, so expansive, so overarching, as Jesus talked about even, that's of the greatest of the commandments, and in some ways a summary of them. So some have thought that's why James calls it the royal law, sort of supreme, chief. Now, while that's true in and of itself, I don't want to miss the nuance that comes with this word royal. I think to simply say supreme or chief misses that nuance. In the Greek, this word royal is the same Greek root as the words for king and kingdom. And so it's like in English, when you hear that word royal, what do? You think of a king. You think of kingdom. Different root in English, but in Greek, it's all the same root. So if you think of it in English, you should especially think of it when you're in the Greek here. And so I wouldn't want to miss that imagery here, this king and kingdom idea. In fact, the context itself is encouraging us to think on these lines. Just go back 3 verses. That's when it spoke of the Christian's hope that we are heirs of the kingdom. Heirs of the kingdom. And remember back to the Gospels, Jesus time and again spoke of His message, His gospel message, in terms of kingdom. About how someone could be a part of His kingdom. And so James can summarize Jesus' teaching on righteousness in terms of a royal law. This is kingdom ethics. This is the law of the kingdom to come in King Jesus. Righteousness in thinking of the coming of the kingdom. Now to clarify, I'm not saying that this kingdom law is substantively different than the moral law given under the Old Testament. I'm not wanting to say that like they had a different moral law then versus now. I'm not saying that. But when James puts it in these terms, it really drives home the relevance for the Christian whose hope is in the coming of the kingdom. And if that's not how you thought of your hope, remember, that's a way to think of your hope, the coming of the kingdom. It's part of how we should be thinking about glory in those terms. The kingdom is coming. There's a sense which has already come, and it's all the more coming. The ethics of the kingdom to come call us to the righteousness of God, which can be summarized even in this horizontal obligation to love our neighbors as ourselves. And Jesus spoke so much on this call to love our neighbor. He even challenged God's people, who is our neighbor? Right? Sometimes in wanting to downplay the word, right, people will think, well, love our neighbor, that's just a small people. No, Jesus really expanded how we ought to think of who all should be included in that category of neighbor, even saying, love your enemies. And so as those who are heirs of Christ's kingdom, while this law applies to everybody, this law is especially our law. As citizens of the kingdom to come, this royal law is kingdom law. It's the king's law. And it's something that we should embrace because of our citizenship, which is in this kingdom, in King Jesus. Let me put it in these terms. James has been getting us to think of the ramifications of our faith. Well, our Christian faith has a law to guide our living. Our Christian faith embraces this law of Christ given to us for our obedience. The Christian faith doesn't downplay or lessen the significance of the law which had been revealed in the Old Testament. It heightens it all the more as something for us to embrace and rejoice in. And so James says that this royal law of loving our neighbor, that's why we shouldn't show sinful partiality. Again, talking about last week here, but it's here in verse 9 specifically, showing partiality of this sort, the kind that he talked about last week where you dishonor a poor person in order to favor a rich person. It's a transgression of God's moral law. If we sin like that, it's transgressing this glorious law He's given to us to guide how we ought to live as Christians. That's likely why James references here the command to murder in verse 11. He compares not breaking the 7th commandment regarding adultery with breaking the 6th commandment regarding murder. Now, he doesn't draw explicitly a connection between murder and sinful partiality, but I think we can put our thinking caps on and see a connection. Just remember, this is what Jesus did. Jesus, when he spoke on the sixth commandment, when he talked about thou shalt not murder, he didn't apply it in a simplistic sense. He applied it in a far-reaching sense. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, is what I'm thinking of here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said about this command not to murder. He says you can break it not only by the actual act of murder, but even just by sinful anger against your neighbor or by sinfully insulting your neighbor with your speech. And so I think we can definitely see an application then to sinful partiality of the kind that we saw last week that would insult a poor person. That would also fall under this same sixth commandment extended application. To insult and dishonor a poor person by favoring the rich person over them is not love for neighbor. It's not caring for their well-being, certainly. Let's turn then to our second point. Let's consider how James says here, if you keep the whole law, but fail in just one point, you're guilty of the whole law. You fail at one point, guilty of the whole law. That's what verse 10 tells us. Verse 11 goes on with an example. It says, if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you're a breaker of the law. Any breaking of the law makes you a lawbreaker, even if you keep the rest of it. Realize application here. That includes the sinful partiality. Right? The sinful partiality, the favoritism we had been talking about. You do that, you keep everything else, you're a lawbreaker. It includes any other sin that you might have put on the list of categories as the not that bad sins, the lesser sins. I got the category of the real bad sins, that's for everyone else's sins. But my sins I put on the not that bad category. But James says in any sin, it means you're a lawbreaker who deserves God's judgment. Realize behind the law breaking, behind the law is the lawgiver. Anytime someone breaks the law, it's to rebel against the lawgiver. It's to rebel against God. This is what happened at the beginning with our first parents. Their one failing of the law made them and all their posterity into lawbreakers. James reminds us then, one failure to keep the law makes you fall short of the whole of it. Now, this shouldn't be too surprising to us. We know how this works in so many other situations. We think of how it works in civil society. You might be an outstanding, law-abiding citizen most of the time, but you commit one single felony, you're going to prison. You try to plead with the judge that otherwise you're a pretty good law keeper. It's probably not going to keep you out of prison. Maybe you might get a little bit of leniency, but you're going to be in trouble and you're going to be guilty of a crime. No amount of positive law keeping erases your guilt when you break one specific law. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. James is talking about the judicial guilt. The judicial guilt someone incurs when they break one of God's laws. Verse 8 says it. If we were actually to fulfill all God's laws, if we were to actually keep them all, he says you do well. But verses 9 and 10 speak of the opposite then, of otherwise we have judicial jeopardy when we break the law, even just one point. Verse 9 speaks of us being convicted by the law when we transgress it. Verse 10 speaks of guilt for failing at just one point. I'm drawing us to notice the legalese here. The judicial component in the text. See, people often understand this point when it comes to, you know, the civil government. But when it comes to somehow God's law, they too often people want to think differently. People naturally understand that in a civil society, one act of law breaking will get you in trouble. But when it comes to our standing before God, too often people want to think differently. Too often people want to think God judges on some sort of scale or balance or on a curve. This is imagination, right? They falsely imagine that God weighs your good deeds from your bad deeds. As long as your good outweighs your bad in your own judgment, then God has to accept you as a good person, is typically how this way of thinking is. But it's wishful thinking. It's not in accord with God's revelation about this. It's not in accord with what God has told us is the truth when it comes to His law and righteousness and justice and guilt. James explicitly teaches that here. Again, this shouldn't surprise us that one failing can ruin the whole. One organ in our body failing can make our whole body die. If someone gives you driving instructions and just one step was erroneous and you end up who knows where and you call the person and they say, well, most of the directions were right. Doesn't make you feel any better. One step off gets you in a bad place. And the reality is that God demands a people perfect and holy and right, good. He doesn't judge in a balance or a scale. He doesn't judge on a curve. And in the grand scheme of things, isn't that what we would actually want? If someone did something egregious to us, something against love, would we want God to tell us not to worry about it because the person usually is a good person? No, justice demands more. And there can be no eternal kingdom of glory with a glorious royal law along the lines of what God has promised us as long as its citizens are people who fail at some points of the law. Imagine what heaven would look like if we were good most of the time. It would look too much like here. And it wouldn't be very much like the heaven we're expecting. Unfortunately, that means on our own record, we have not done well in terms of this royal law. We have not kept it all perfectly. As Paul teaches in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Under God's law, every mouth is stopped and the whole world is accountable to God, Romans 3:19. This is true for those who've received the revelation of God's law in the Scriptures, but it's true for everyone else too. Because as Paul writes, even the person who's never heard the Bible has God's law written on their hearts. Everyone knows at the end of the day God's righteous demands. Some sense of right and wrong. And so each of us, even the godliest among us, on our own record, are sinners, are guilty, are lawbreakers. Everyone save Jesus. Of course, that's the bad news. But the good news brings us to our third point. To remind us of the good news of God's mercy in Christ Jesus. Mercy that has set us free from the law of sin and death. And I want us to consider this as we look at verse 12, which speaks of Christians being under a law of liberty. Liberty here is a word that refers to our freedom. This word liberty, it's a word that's opposite of, say, slavery or bondage. Now, James doesn't specifically define this term here, law of liberty. He did mention it last chapter, in chapter 1, verse 25, and that was in the context of someone who was a doer of the word. And so, yet, while James here doesn't define it for us, it sure seems to be a wider view of the law than simply the laws of all the things that we're supposed to do and not do in terms of those moral commandments. It seems to be broader than simply the moral obligations that we find ourselves under and guilty of. It seems to include within it, when we think of the bigger idea of law, of liberty, that it includes that good word of the gospel, which proclaims God's mercy and grace to us in Christ Jesus for all who will repent of our sins and turn in faith to Jesus for forgiveness. In other words, the law of liberty seems to remind us here of that gospel that sets us free from our guilt under the law through what? The atoning work of Jesus Christ through the cross. And that understanding of this language of the law of liberty, it seems to be confirmed when we get to verse 13 and we find this climax of the passage here, this joyous affirmation, mercy triumphs over judgment. Maybe if we were good Baptists, we would be saying a good amen when you hear that. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment says we're lawbreakers. Judgment says we're guilty. Even if we fail at just one point, and we know we fail at lots of points. That's what judgment says. God's mercy says that in Christ, God passes over our sins. In Christ, He does not pour out His wrath upon us because He poured out His wrath upon Jesus in our place. Mercy in Christ Jesus. Now, while that point is being made here, notice the main reason he mentions it here. It's in verse 12. James wants us to see how that should relate to how we regard us. The way we regard others. The way we speak and act toward others should be in light of the fact that we've known such mercy. See, that's the connection here. While the gospel as we've known it is here in this passage, he's using it in the context to then drive us how we think of others. We who've known God's liberating grace and mercy have an obligation then to how we think of other people. And I think here, particularly in mind, Matthew 7, 1 and 2, that's also Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Judge not, that you not be judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And in context here in James, he's using this idea of how we judge others should be in light of our mercy we've received. We shouldn't expect God to be merciful to us if we're not merciful to others. That's the point he's developing here. This is along the lines of that parable of the unmerciful servant we read about in Matthew 18 today, where Jesus describes that servant who owed such a large debt and was forgiven so much, who wouldn't then show that same mercy to someone else who owed him just a little. How furious the master was at that unmerciful servant who had been given such mercy. The positive way of thinking of all this is Matthew 5, 7 in the Beatitudes. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Again, Luke 6:36, Jesus said, "Be merciful as your Father is merciful." So many places in the New Testament we see this. James is reminding us, if we've known the mercy of God and Jesus Christ, we should show that mercy to others. We certainly shouldn't sinfully judge them. We shouldn't condemn them because they're poor. Of course, I'm reminding us of last week's passage, which is obviously in context here. Sinful partiality that shows honor, more honor to a rich person over a poor person, that's a form of sinful judging of the poor person. And we see these ideas come together. The idea of mercy to someone in need, like a poor person. We see it come together in that Zechariah passage I read us earlier today. Maybe you might have caught that at the beginning of that Zechariah reading. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments." See the language of judgment there. "Render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." These ideas are all interconnected. Maybe it might help as I bring you this thought of how mercy relates to all this is to remind us that when we talk about mercy, we can actually think about it in two sort of related but different aspects. How do we define mercy? One, we can think of mercy in a very judicial sense. When someone's granted forgiveness and relief from the judgment that otherwise they would have received, you throw yourself at the mercy of the court. And if they forgive you, they pardon you. That's mercy in a judicial sense. But a second way we can use this language of mercy, a second biblical way we see this language of mercy, is the compassion that someone gives another who is in great need. You see their need and you show pity to them and help them. You see a poor person and you help them. That's mercy. And it's why we talk about our diaconal funds, our deacons. They lead a ministry of mercy, we call it. Mercy can include ways you help someone in need, not because they paid you to help them, not because they deserved your help, but because you took pity on them and came to their aid. That's also a form of mercy. And so we see these two nuances of mercy coming together in today's passage. All the ways God has had compassion on us, all the ways He's forgiven us of our sins and saw our great need and came to help us in His Son and by sending His Spirit, all the ways God has shown us mercy is to direct us to be merciful toward others in response of gratitude. Let us show mercy to others. Let us forgive others who have sinned against us. And when we do that, it dispels conflict. It dispels quarreling. Let us also show mercy to people who are in great need. We talked about the poor here a couple passages ago. We talked about showing it to the widow and the orphan. And we see all this still coming together in what James has been talking about the whole time to see the implications of our Christian faith. If we've truly known the mercy of God in Christ, if we truly trusted in it, how could we cling to a harsh judgment toward others? I'm not saying that we'll be perfect in this. It'd be easy just to take this as another law that we struggle to keep. But this is something to speak to our hearts. God wants to cultivate within us a heart of mercy and compassion and pity toward others. Because Jesus has first loved us, He wants to cultivate that love and mercy toward others. And of course, that's how we're ultimately going to be able to show this at all in our own imperfect ways, is as we have first tasted it in Christ. Let's become excited then today to look to show it to others. And when we are showing it to others, we realize it's part of how God is making us to look like Him. Right? Isn't that why it's children of God? Right? We want to look like our Heavenly Father. This is part of Him making us look like Him. Part of our Christian faith is God's fatherly character being developed within us. Because mercy is definitely part of God's fatherly character. that he would take wretches like us, adopt us as his children, and to begin to reform his merciful, holy image within us. This he was pleased to do in Christ. Because indeed it is God's pronouncement, mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen? Let's pray. Oh Lord God, what sweet words, that mercy triumphs over judgment. Oh Lord, we've deserved your judgment. We've deserved your condemnation. We and our forefathers have sinned against you. Even when one generation seems to make good changes, it seems the very next turns back again. Even in our own lives where we have seen your work, too often we go back like dogs to the vomit. Oh Lord, renew us again today in our salvation in Jesus Christ and his great mercy to us, even as he continues to wash us and sanctify us. Lord, in doing so, may we, in fact, delight to be merciful toward others, to point one another and the world to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.